As I said earlier, we commence this morning some studies in the prophecy of Isaiah, which we have not looked at in series for 12 years at least. We shall actually run through 12 chapters this morning, looking only at significant verses. But we must first try to put the book into its historical setting, relative to the other books surrounding it and its period. If you think of the kings David and Solomon in the 900s BC, and following the iniquitous division of the kingdom after Solomon's death, and then the prophetic voices of Elijah and Elisha in the 800s BC, a period characterized, you remember, by the excesses of Ahab and Jezebel and their successors, you come right through to the 700s BC with two long reigns of great power and wealth, that of Jeroboam II in the north. Compare Amos's prophecies against license and luxury at that time. And Uzziah in the south, who, you remember, became a leper. It was after the reigns of these two kings, Jeroboam II and Uzziah, in the north and south, that their sins and the sins of the people of that day came home to roost. Not least in the lack of strong moral leadership, as is indeed always the fear after strong national leaders depart, the dread of what will happen, like the departure of Kenyatta and Tito and Mao Zedong. And as we suppose will be the dread of the people in Malawi when Dr. Banda goes. We also see Amos's word to northern Israel around 760 BC at the time of sinful indulgence, and also Hosea's word around 740 BC to a faithless people concerning the Lord's marriage contract, which was signed by Israel at Sinai. Israel was married to Jehovah, the Lord, at Sinai. We also see God's warning to both kingdoms in the prophecy of Micah, looking with dread to Assyria's imminent appearance, likely to stride through their land, and as we know, they did take away the 10 tribes to Assyria. But we also see, as in Amos chapter 9, its last few controversial verses, and in Hosea chapters 13 and 14, a gleam of light and hope shining through the darkness, so characteristic of the Old Testament prophets as to warrant us giving a simple overall title to these studies in Isaiah, especially these 12 chapters. And the simple overall title we give to them is Darkness and Light. Darkness and Light. And you would have noticed our organist playing from Handel's Messiah that wonderful bass solo about darkness and light before the service began. But the extraordinary thing about such a title is that its two contradictory words, darkness and light, are as unequal, spiritually as well as naturally, as such words as clouds and sun are unequal, aren't they? You see that when you take flight in an aircraft, pierce through the clouds on a dull day, and soon emerge above them into the blazing sun. Now, as to the Word of God, what piffling scholarship fails to see when it mutilates the sacred text of the Bible in the interest of what they would call rational consistency?
a rational consistency, which is quite uncharacteristic of the human situation, by the way, is that the excise, such as, for example, the last optimistic verses of Amos, verses 8 to 15, or indeed 11 to 15. Verses like this, after all the pronouncement of doom and judgment to a wicked people in a very evil day, you have this at the end of the book of Amos, and they say it can't belong to the book of Amos. The only ray of light in the whole book comes in the last few verses. They say it can't belong, it doesn't belong. Words like this: in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, and so on, right to the end. The days are coming, declares the Lord. Remember this passage, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes, and all these wonderful promises at the end of that prophecy. Take the hopeful verses at the end of Hosea chapter 1. These some also would question. That, you see, is tantamount to taking the sun out of the sky. You only need to fly through the clouds, as I was saying, to see that that is an exceedingly unrealistic thing to do, because the sun is still there, shining brightly above the clouds. You have the same sort of thing in Micah, wedged between three chapters of war and one of controversy with God's ungrateful people, Israel, chapter 6. You have two chapters, 4 and 5, of glorious hope. And it's the same in an infinitely grander scale in the mammoth canvas of the prophecy of Isaiah. Darkness and light, vastly unequal, but often, you see, with the darkness of foreboding for a backsliding people, so all-enveloping that you could easily believe that the sun had really gone out of their sky. A short flight, rising only a few thousand feet into the air, soon dispels such a notion. And if anything is true of Isaiah's huge canvas, it is, as verse 1 says, that the prophet saw a vision that soared up, pierced through the clouds, and dispelled the prevailing gloom. All right then, to the prophet. The prophet Isaiah is thought to have been royal, possibly the nephew of Uzziah the leper. Amos indeed is thought to have been Uzziah's brother, but we don't know. Isaiah's power and influence have nothing to do with such royal possibilities, but all to do with the character and the divine insight accorded to these men. And Isaiah's book begins with a chapter characteristic and representative of the argument of his whole prophetic life, namely that the Lord's people had abandoned their God. Now listen to this. They had abandoned their God without abandoning their religion. And that's a terrible thing to do, and has often happened in history, since the object of true religion can only be the legitimate worship of God. But you see, immediately you plunge into chapter 2 of Isaiah, you have the very same prophecy as you have in Micah chapter 4, and the theme of our first hymn, 365, with the light shining through the gloom. That's what the hymn was about. The light shining through the gloom, almost as soon as the dark clouds appeared. And to take that hope away, or displace it for a false textual consistency, as certain scholars would do, is surely the maddest thing on earth. But, you see, when we enter chapter 2, we are back again to trouble. As early as chapter 2, verses 5 and 6.
Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, and the prophet is speaking to the Lord in prayer here. First he appeals to Israel, to Judah. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then he says, you, Lord, have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob.
And that suggests the troubled days of wicked Ahaz's reign. For you see, after the death of Jeroboam II in the north, all stability went from the kingdom. And after the reign of Uzziah in the south, the sin which had been a feature of these strong reigns took over, and idolatry, lawlessness, and anarchy prevailed, both north and south. There is oppression of the poor, and Micah speaks about that in his chapters 2 and 3, and escape into spiritist religion. No leadership or national direction. But then, even in the midst of all that, in the third chapter of Isaiah, we have, at the beginning of the third chapter, see now the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and every clever enchanter is apparently to be taken away. And then the sixth verse, a man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, you have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. You see, no one wants leadership, no one has any sense of responsibility. Or the 18th verse of chapter 3. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and the headbands and the crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes and perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks, and the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance for their sins, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute she will sit on the ground. But you see, after that, we have in chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, these beautiful words. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors. Note that word again, of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, however few they are. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. But then, chapter 5 has, as you remember, the parable of the vine which turned wild. Look at the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad
fruit. The fourth verse. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard only cries of distress. And of course, in that chapter, with the Lord's rejection of Judah, come six woes in that chapter. Look at them. Chapter 5, verses 8, 11, 18, 20, 21, 22. Wars against Israel for her unlawful seizure of property, her drunkenness and licentiousness, her scorn of what is good, and moral rottenness. And then we come happily in chapter 6 to Isaiah's call, which stands forth as a beacon shining over a dark sea. That chapter, you see, explains itself. Let me read a verse or two of it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cry, says Isaiah. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then the coal from off the altar, and his lips were cleansed for his great prophetic office. But now, the darkness in chapter 7 is almost complete. And yet, one of the brightest prophetic lights in the whole of the Old Testament appears in the midst of that dark chapter 7 at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, I nearly phoned you this morning, Drew, to ask to play the solo, the contralto solo from Handel's Messiah about this. We'll have it some other time. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and she shall bear a son, and thou shalt call him Emmanuel. Now, the historical situation there is this. In 735 BC, wicked King Ahaz, grandson to the leper King Uzziah, was trembling before a united attack by the northern kingdoms of Israel and Syria combined in an unholy alliance. And the Lord sent Isaiah with his son, significantly called A Remnant Shall Return, sent him to Ahaz the king to tell him not to fear these two kingdoms in the north, because Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, the great power with its capital on the Tigris there, which was growing further east, would soon come and swallow up both of these smaller kingdoms, Syria and Israel. So the prophet bade Ahaz ask the Lord for an encouraging sign. But Ahaz wasn't in touch with the Lord at all. He was too evil to think of the Lord and kept running away from him all his life. And he wouldn't ask a sign. Unbelieving Ahaz would not ask for a sign from the Lord. So the Lord said through Isaiah, and this is the 14th verse, that he, the Lord himself, would give a sign. And the sign would be a son by a virgin.
Now, you see, this undoubtedly points 700 years ahead to our Saviour.
But immediately, the sign meant that before the unknown child that should be born grew up, Assyria would come and would wipe out the 10 tribes of Israel, carrying them away to Assyria, 722 BC. So what was there to fear from these two small powers in the north with their pleasant threats? The Lord is saying to Ahaz, but he wouldn't listen. Ahaz preferred his own fears, as we often do, don't we? We often prefer our own fears to the word that the Lord would give us in times of crisis. Is that not true? And isn't it awful that we prefer, in our nervousness and our depression and our gloom, to nurse our fears and our dreads and refuse to look up and see the light of God's holy truth and word? Yes, Ahaz preferred his own fears to God's sure prophetic word. But you see, as we proceed sweeping through these chapters which follow, we find that the light keeps breaking out here and there. As in chapter 8, after Ahaz's refusal of the, can you find it? Chapter 8, verse 6, the gently flowing waters of Siloam, the meaning of the word is sent, waters that are sent. He refuses the gently flowing waters of Siloam, which was God's word to calm his fears. A word of assured security. A word which goes on right through chapter 8. Look at the 11th verse of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. And then again at verse 16, these great and famous words of the Lord to Isaiah. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. That's to say, shut the book and don't let this wicked people have God's word anymore. Keep the Bible from them. They don't deserve it. That's what he means. Bind up the testimony. Seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will put my trust in him. Here am I, says Isaiah. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols. This remnant. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. You see, there is a word to the faithful remnant there, and it runs through, it threads through the 8th chapter, until in a moment we come in chapter 9 to that blazing light of verses 6 and 7, which we might easily associate with chapter 7, verse 14, about the virgin and the child. Isaiah 9 and 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase, notice that word, of the increase of his government and peace. The increase of his government, the increase of his peace. The
there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. Now, after that, the rest of chapter 9 and the most of chapter 10 deal with various aspects of the two parts of the divided nation in their backslidden state, such as their defiance of the Lord's prophet. Verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone, said they. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. The fact, you see, that practically the whole nation had gone astray, young and old, rich and poor, everyone with a great lack of compassion for the needy, is seen at verse 15. The elders and the prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail, the head and the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness, he says. With hardly two friends in the nation, every man against his neighbor. It's even so with the two parts of the north, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph indeed, against each other, and the whole north against the south, as we read from the 18th verse of that ninth chapter. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. And yet for all this, the Lord's anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised in judgment. Then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, the injustice of the poor simply cried to heaven. Look at that. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and rob my oppressed people of justice, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised in judgment. Not much wonder, though the Lord's anger refused to be diverted from such an impossible people. The Assyrians would come down on them, as the Lord had commanded. Although, of course, Tiglath-Pileser's motives, that great pagan emperor, his motives were as different from God's as hell is from heaven. Assyria intended to destroy Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of the two Israelite kingdoms. And so Assyria swept on from Carchemish, Hamath, Damascus, etc., to do so. But the Lord's motive in allowing Assyria to come against his people was only to thrash and chastise his people in order to discipline them and correct them and refine them. Look at chapter 10, verse 5.
Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize foot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? Therefore, because of Assyria's pride and presumption in respect of the Lord's people, when Assyria had finished her horrid work against his people, hoping to destroy both Israel and Judah, but failing to do so, God would destroy her. 10 and 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of nations, I plunder their treasures. Like a mighty one I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Isn't that astonishing? For Assyria, you see, was, for all her boasting, a tool of the Lord's hand. Shall the axe or the saw magnify themselves against the one who wields these instruments? The Lord says, never. Look at verse 15 of chapter 10. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandished him who is not wood? Talk about holy heavenly sarcasm. Oh, what a book is the Bible. We don't begin to know our Bibles, do we? Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors, the warriors of Assyria. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of Assyria's forests and fertile fields will be completely destroyed, as when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. And the remnant of Israel and Judah will learn not to turn to pagan kings or emperors for help in time of trouble. Look at the 20th verse of chapter 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord God Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Only a remnant will return and lean upon the Lord, and the enemy will be rid from the land as in Gideon's day. But you see, 10, 20, 23 that I've read with you affords a gleam of light shining through the darkness, a darkness which would yet see the Assyrians come with Tiglath-Pileser in 732, Shalmaneser in 722, and usurper Sargon, who carried the 10 tribes away in 722, and came again in 711, and Sennacherib in 701, when Hezekiah and Isaiah, remember, got together, and Sennacherib's letter was spread before the Lord. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 36 onwards. Indeed, it is of Shalmaneser's subjection of Hoshea, not Hosea the prophet, but the last king of the north, it's of him that Isaiah writes in 10:28-32, when he follows the progress of Shalmaneser. You can trace these places on the map from Ai, Migron, Michmash, Geba, Rama, Gibeah of Saul, Galim, Lishan, Anathoth, Jeremiah's birthplace, Madmina, Gibim, Nob, and thence to the very gates of Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verses 28-32. But shining through these clouds and transcending all these threshings of the Lord's own people is the light of God's purpose, the bringing of his holy seed to fruition, which we read of as early as Genesis 3:15, and read of in Isaiah 6:13, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 8:16-17, Isaiah 9:6-7, all of these concerning the preservation of the royal house of Judah and David, remnant though they be, the preservation of the royal house of Judah until Messiah himself, in the greatest poverty and yet in the heavenliest glory, is born in an outhouse in Bethlehem. And so, you see, we thread all these events together and carry the lamp shining out of the midst of the Jews' gross darkness into chapters 11 and 12. No time to read these, although I'd love to do so. You see the beginning of 11. A shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then those famous words about the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Many other beautiful things in chapter 11. But look at chapter 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my sorrow. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. One of the most glorious, although the shortest chapter in the whole prophecy. For you see, it is in these first chapters of Isaiah that the idea of a remnant, not new, as old as Gideon at least, the idea of a remnant of the people emerges as a new concept to proud, backsliding Israel. The word, as we saw in our reading, is first found in the first chapter, verse 9. And although it does not occur until 10:20-22, three times there, and occurs twice in chapter 11, at the 11th and 16th verses, the idea of a minority stands out strikingly, especially in chapter 8, verses 16-17. where the Lord bids Isaiah close the book as far as the generality of the people were concerned and commit the word of God only to the remnant of his own disciples. And from then on, as we think of the Jews who went to Babylon and the proportion of those who eventually returned, they were but a remnant of a remnant of a remnant who would perpetuate the true Israel and preserve the spirituality of the Jews through the humiliations of about 500 years until Jewry at its lowest ebb received Messiah himself born in the outhouse. And Paul takes up the idea of the remnant significantly as the unit of the chosen people, the unit which God chooses to deal with throughout history. Paul takes it up and speaks of it in Romans chapter 9. We haven't time to look at the verses. Chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Chapter 11, 5 to 7. And 25 to 27. Look them up later on. Romans 9, 6 to 11. And Romans 11, 5 to 7. And 25 to 27. And you see, this pattern has largely been true of Christendom also. That it is only a remnant, even of God's chosen people, that God is able to work with and work through. A remnant. And you see, this is something we must get accustomed to. This is something, after all these years, I've sought to become accustomed to, that only a remnant of this congregation will be working. That's true of any day. And it's certainly true today. When we see the number, even in a day, when we see the number of evangelical men entering the church. Because you see, apart from the fact that those who are called to minister God's word in the church are of variable quality, we may never be more than a minority in our Church of Scotland. But you see, it is often minorities who are the catalysts for change, for the better as well as for the worse. We must not become unduly concerned with numbers in our church and nation, much as we would want to see change. It must be quality more than quantity, always, that we go for, which is not at all a worldly concept, and will never draw crowds. But quality produces the goods, and that in the end, perhaps even the temporal end, that of the earthly betterment of the Christian church and of society itself in our day, that is of vital importance. But quality will certainly produce the goods where they will be most appreciated, namely before the throne of God in heaven. When people ask me about our work here, how are we getting on? I have never more to say than that we are plodding on with encouragements and discouragements, but plodding on, knowing, as we read in the Victorious Resurrection chapter on Easter Sunday evening, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this, to be part of the living, active remnant of God's church, this must be everything to us, that we are, or maybe by the grace of God, of the fruitful remnant of his people in our day. And you see, the value of that is not only the durability of quality of life and service, that it lasts and can become creative and productive and fruitful, but also the advantage of it is that it affords the individual Christian, however little he or she may be corporately involved in the fellowship as office bearers or with a special task, the advantage that affords the individual Christian the deepest personal satisfaction, because one's satisfaction is not derived from the work of the Lord, oh no, but from one's intimate communion with the Lord of the work being secondary
however important and vital it be to one's relationship with the Lord. To be friends with Jesus is forever. The work will cease, or at least we shall cease working, by death or decrepitude. But friendship with Jesus is forever. And to concentrate on that, even if one is of a tiny minority, which will never either hit the headlines or make spectacular impacts on society, that is the chief thing. For the building of one solid Christian with a strong faith, tested by endurance, is an everlasting gain, and much more likely to repeat itself even by mere example than a superficial, showy display of what may be called contemporary Christianity, to be in the fashion. It's only a few weeks ago that we returned to the beginning of the Psalter to read it through again on Saturday evenings. And we recall that great first psalm with the man, the individual Christian, who does not walk or stand or sit with the ungodly, but he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season. In season, season ordained by God, yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. And, are you listening? All he does prospers. Fruitfulness. Most people in this country have to buy their fruit, for we're not very much of a fruit-producing land. Only a minority grew it. You see the point? Let's sing.